Good morning.
Good morning.
As you know, we've been studying the first volume on Sundays for some time now. And as a part of that study, we've had some far-ranging discussions on the language which the Bible uses. And this is important because in order to understand the concepts which the Bible presents, we must understand its language. But it's not always straightforward because language is not always straightforward. Sometimes the words that we use do not convey the intended thought as well as we wish they would. And often words have multiple meanings. And understanding the Bible's language becomes even more complicated when we try to understand spiritual things. It presents a fundamental difficulty because we're forced to rely on earthly words and earthly concepts to describe spiritual truths, and they don't always track well. And to compound the problem, the development of the bride of Christ is the first, and as far as we know, the only case of an authorized change from one nature to another. We simply have no earthly precedent by which we might compare it. So the Bible addresses this problem by giving us many different illustrations about the church class and its development. We're all aware of them. We've seen how the church is compared to sheep following their shepherd. We've seen them likened to soldiers arrayed in armor of battle. They're also shown as guests at a wedding, like a city adorned like a bride, as wheat among tares, as wise virgins with oil in their lamps, and so on. Now, the reason we have so many pictures for the church is because each illustration is limited. They only go so far. Each picture shows us a particular viewpoint, but no single picture shows us everything. Of course, when we contemplate the cumulative lesson that we learn, then we begin to get a more rounded understanding of this thing called the Christ. And in doing so, we increase our understanding of what we need to do if we desire to become a part of it. And that brings us to our topic today. We want to take this time to reflect on our walk in this narrow way, and we want to do so by considering a certain scriptural phrase. The phrase that we wish to use just happens to be our title today, as well as the title of the hymn that we just sang, Not My Own. And perhaps you recognize the phrase. It comes from 1 Corinthians 6:19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So then, in the words of the Apostle Paul, as I walk in this narrow way, I am not my own. I don't know about you, but I find this thought helpful. It helps me to keep things in perspective. You see, it implies a certain attitude, a way of looking at relationships and people and things. As I go about my day-to-day activities, it helps me decide what I should do and how I should act. And the next verse, that's 1 Corinthians 6:20, gives me the reason why I'm not my own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, there's a soul-searching statement. If I'm not my own, if I have been bought with a price, then I should glorify God in my body and in my spirit. When you think about that statement, it's pretty intimidating. At the end of the day, can I honestly say that I've glorified God in my body and my spirit? That's a serious question. Of course, I'm not the only one who needs to answer that question. This responsibility to glorify God belongs to all those who acknowledge that they have been bought with a price. And that means at the present time, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, can be applied to everyone who's made a full and unreserved consecration. These alone can claim that they've been bought with a price. They alone have had the merit of the blood of Christ imputed on their behalf. They've become new creatures. And as such, they can claim the mindset implied by our title phrase, not my own. Because this phrase is more than just a pretty sentiment. It's a vital attitude that will make an eternal difference. Now, normally, the phrase, not my own, well, that's not something that you hear very often. In fact, if someone in the world were to hear us use that phrase, they would think that it was an undesirable condition. They would think that it was something to be fought against, because those in the world insist on having their own will. They want their own self-sufficiency. But for me, when I claim that I'm not my own, I see it as a mark of respect for the one who bought me. It's a badge of honor that I've been given this incredible opportunity. So let us explore this point of view given by our title phrase, not my own. And the first question that we want to look at is not a what, but a why. Why did God design the divine plan of the ages in such a way that it required the development of the church class? For what reason has God allowed the merit of Christ to be used for the church class now, ahead of its application for the world? Or in other words, for what purpose were we bought with a price? Well, there are a number of ways that we could answer that question. We could explore the development of the church and how it will demonstrate the love and mercy of our Heavenly Father. After all, this opportunity which we have been given is probably the greatest blessing that could ever be imagined. Or perhaps we might explore how the development of the church will show the power of God. We could talk about how God took some of the lowest members of a fallen and sinful race and turned them into individuals capable of safely handling the responsibility of the divine nature. These are all beautiful aspects of the divine plan. But we want to take a different line of thinking on this question about the purpose of the church. We would like to turn to a thought presented in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. And for this, we're going to read from the English Majority Text. All things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and who gave to us the ministry of this reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning their transgressions to them, and committing to us the word of this reconciliation. Now then, we serve as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were appealing through us, saying, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be ye reconciled to God." Well, here we see the wisdom of God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James 1:18. Our Heavenly Father has allowed the merit of the blood of Christ to be used on our behalf in the present age. And the reason for doing so is that we might assist the Lord in the ministry of reconciliation during the mediatorial reign. This will be the first work of the completed Christ, the blessing of all the families of the earth, restoring them back into harmony with God. However, as the Apostle states, the ministry of reconciliation is not just a future work, it also has a beginning now. At the present time, we are instructed to be witnesses to the remainder of the world, to tell them about the mercy and goodness of our God. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are to implore the world to be reconciled to God. Of course, we all realize that being a witness to the world isn't always about the words that we speak. Our conduct, the principles we espouse, and even the manner in which we approach the normal ups and downs of life are a very loud witness to those around us. We become witnesses in the sense that we are the only example of Christ which the world sees. So yes, I am not my own. As the text stated, I am an ambassador for Christ. My job, our job, as an ambassador is to show the world the qualities and the characteristics that make up the character of Christ. But in order to demonstrate to the world those qualities and characteristics, well, it requires that we possess those characters, those qualities and characteristics. After all, how could we teach something to others that we've not yet learned? Therefore, our first priority must be to learn about and to develop the character of our Lord. So what is the best way to do that? Well, some of us, probably very early in our Christian walk, might have asked that question and thought, if I only had some sort of list, or perhaps a set of rules to follow. You know what I mean. A set of rules that said, you know, for a given situation, do this or don't do that. Because if I just followed that list of rules closely enough, I'd be sure to be an overcomer. You know, if only God would make it clear what he wanted me to do, I'd go out and do it. Well, of course, we learn quickly that God has not arranged things that way. Our Heavenly Father is not developing some robot-like creature that needs a written rule or a verbal command for every action that they take. Quite the contrary. Our Heavenly Father is developing a group of new creatures that will be his representatives, his ambassadors. He desires a class of sentient beings that will think as he thinks, that will act as he acts. A class of sentient beings that will always do his will, regardless of circumstance and regardless of outcome or opposition. This is why he gives us principles and not rules, to guide us as we develop the kind of character for which he is looking. In his word, God has told us, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And after he told us that we were bought for a purpose, he pointed to Jesus and said, follow him. Follow in the footsteps of the one that bought you. Or in other words, our Heavenly Father has instructed us to develop that same character and disposition as the one who laid his life down on our behalf. We should do what Jesus did, walk as Jesus walked, because that's the only way we can grow in character likeness to him. And ultimately, that character likeness to Jesus is the criteria by which God will judge whether or not we will become part of that little flock. But just here, we want to take note of a point that is sometimes overlooked. As Bible students, we talk a lot about character, sometimes to the exclusion of everything else. And there's certainly no denying that character development is a very important aspect of our walk in this narrow way. But we just mentioned that our Heavenly Father desires to have a church, head and body, that will be his representative, a church that will think as he thinks and will act as he acts. So having a character likeness to our Lord is essential, but we cannot have that character likeness in a vacuum. It needs to be used. Character likeness to our Lord needs to be demonstrated and thoroughly tested. In other words, if we desire to be of that church, not only do we need to develop the proper character likeness, we also need to prove that we have it. If that distinction seems unclear, think of it this way. I might claim loud and long that I have faith, but until I act on that faith, it's just a theory. Likewise, I might declare that I have patience, but until patience permeates all my actions, well, my words are somewhat short of the truth. This is true of any other character element that we could name, even that ultimate character element, love. So if I claim that I have love, how will it manifest itself? Is love manifested by the actions which we do or don't do? Absolutely. There's a common saying that it's not love until you give it away. But this is where it gets a little tricky. We need to be careful about the type that we manifest. In the English language, this word love is quite ubiquitous. Ubiquitous. Now, there's an example of a problem with communication. It's the $10 word. You know, it sounds terribly impressive, but who knows what it means. So let me explain that when we say that the word love is ubiquitous, we simply mean that it's used everywhere and has many different meanings. You see, we can say that we love our spouse, that we love our children. We can also say that we love our friends, we love our pets, our home, or the automobile that we drive. We love certain foods and we love sunsets. So when we're told to cultivate the love, to cultivate love as part of the character of Christ, what does that mean? Is it like the love of sunsets? Well, I don't think so. We have learned that the proper love, which the Bible encourages, is to develop as part of our Christian character, is the agape love. And agape love is a particular type of love that goes beyond mere likes and dislikes. It looks to act always in the best interest of others, irrespective of whether they appreciate it or not. But a problem arises when we lose our focus on which type of love that we are called on to demonstrate. If we're not careful, we could find ourselves going in a wrong direction. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Let us consider the example of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When Satan tempted the first couple, did Adam respond from a basis of love? Well, as a matter of fact, he did. We have read in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived. He knew what Eve had done and what the penalty was. But Adam loved Eve so much that he chose to participate in her sin with her and die with her rather than live without her. It was a wonderful expression of his love. Unfortunately, it was the wrong kind of love. You see, Adam acted out of a selfish love. Adam placed his love for Eve ahead of his love and trust in God. And that lack of a proper agape love was manifested by his disobedience to God's command. But now, what if we were to consider that same scenario from the opposite point of view? What if Adam had acted with a proper agape love? What would he have done? How would he have acted? Had Adam acted from a perfect agape love, it would have been demonstrated by his obedience to God's command. And here's the lesson that we especially want to notice. It's very easy that we are to claim that we are acting from a heartfelt condition of Christian love. But unless our actions are in harmony with the divine will, our claim is empty. Because to be in harmony with God, the minimum requirement is obedience to His law. We can, of course, go further, as we shall see, but a proper love towards God begins with obedience to His commands. And this point cannot be overstated. Obedience to God's commands comes before all else. However, in this point, we do find an interesting and, if not symbiotic, relationship between love and obedience. As we just pointed out, love for God without obedience to His word is an empty gesture. Now, no matter how well we dress it up with pretty words. On the other hand, obedience without love for the principles behind the law is at best a mechanical response. You see, obedience without love can never lead to an everlasting life. It's impossible. Sooner or later, it will fail. And that failure will be demonstrated by disobedience to the divine law. This is one of the lessons that we find in the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. During the mediatorial reign, the goat class will show an outward obedience to the letter of the law, but they will fail to develop the proper love that inspires true obedience. So the only condition that will last throughout eternity is an unwavering obedience to God's law. Not blind obedience, but rather an unwavering obedience that is motivated by love for the principles that underlie God's law. We might even call this combination by another word. We could call it loyalty. Loyalty to our Heavenly Father. Faithfulness to the principles of His government. It is the heart sentiment expressed by our Lord in Luke 22:42. Not my will, but thine be done. And this sentiment is reflected in the words of our title, not my own. My loyalty to God is rooted in a love for the principles of our Heavenly Father's government. Now, lest you think that this relationship between love and obedience is something that I made up, let's take a look at 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, which in the Phillips translation reads like this. It is only when we obey God's laws that we can be quite sure that we really know Him. The man who claims to know God but does not obey His laws is not only a liar, but lives in self-delusion. In practice, the more a man learns to obey God's laws, and the more truly and fully does he express his love for him. Obedience is the test of whether we really live in God or not. The life of a man who professes to be living in God must bear the stamp of Christ. This passage connects the progress and development of our spiritual life to our acceptance and obedience of the truth. And this is not the only instance where the Bible applauds obedience. Romans 6, verse 16 tells us that we are the servants of whom we obey, whether to sin or to righteousness. Or we might consider another very familiar passage that we find in Romans 5, 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In this verse, we find the very essence of the divine plan of the ages. But now, notice how it is stated as a comparison between obedience and disobedience. Obedience to the divine will is at the very core of that divine plan. In fact, the Bible tells us that obedience was the element that defined the character of our Lord Jesus. It was what pleased our Heavenly Father. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9 shows us that it was the underlying reason why God exalted Jesus to the divine nature. And what does Philippians say that reason was? Well, it declares that it was due to our Lord's demonstration of a humble, submissive loyalty. And being found in fashion as a man, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, that is, because of this obedience, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now, of course, we recognize that love for the Heavenly Father and his divine plan was the motivation behind everything that Jesus did. Jesus had an agape love for the fallen race of mankind, and that love led him to become our ransom and redeemer. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. So coming back to our title phrase, when I declare that I am not my own, if it is to have any value at all, it must come from a foundation of love. And the evidence of that love will be demonstrated by obedience to our Heavenly Father's will. Of course, that leads us to wonder, how might we give such an evidence? Well, to answer that, we could speak in terms of our day-to-day obedience to God as we demonstrate in our daily walk. And that would be a profitable discussion. But as you know, we would not have that daily walk if we were not first obedient to the divine will in a larger sense. So I think that we should start by looking at Romans 12:1 to begin to answer this question. I don't think that I need to read that verse because I'm sure that everyone here has it memorized. It is the verse that we quote whenever we talk about consecration. And our consecration is the primary evidence that we have given to show our desire is to be in harmony with God. Consecration is our response to the call of God. It's the external evidence of our love for our Heavenly Father and His plan of redemption for mankind. Consecration is the expression of our obedience, our desire to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Because by consecration, we have said that we would enter into that same covenant of sacrifice which Jesus made. Well then, let us ask, what was involved in that covenant? If we look closely at Romans 12:1, do we find lots of terms and conditions for the contract? Do we find lots of fine print? No, none at all. The covenant is really very simple. We lay down our life unconditionally on the altar of sacrifice, no strings attached. We gave our Heavenly Father everything that we were, everything that we had, and everything that we ever would become. We said that from that point forward, our will was reckoned dead. From that moment forward, His will was our will. His will was all that mattered. And so by making our covenant of consecration, we came under the precious blood of Jesus. We were given the benefit of the merit of Christ, our justification. We came into the condition where we could say, I am not my own, I was bought with a price. And as a result, we were begotten to the new nature, as a prospective member of the body of Christ. The old creature, the one that was once me, was put to death. Therefore, I'm no longer part of that human family. Instead, the life of my new creature has begun. This is sometimes pictured in the Bible as participating in the resurrection of Jesus. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1. Now, having made this covenant, I'm instructed to walk anew, to think and to act as a new creature. Before I made that covenant of sacrifice, I was my own master. I could do whatever I wished. But now I am not my own. I belong to the one who bought me. I am his ambassador, and he has given me a task to accomplish. And what is that task? Well, each one of us, when we began this walk in the narrow way, we all had the same problem. We committed ourselves to do the will of God, but we had no clear idea of what the will of God really was. So we struggled for a while, wondering what to do. And then we found that scripture. You know the one I'm talking about. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. What an eye-opener that was. Sanctification. This was the will of God. This is what God desires that I should do. And since I desire to show my love through obedience to his will, I must seek out this thing called sanctification. There's only one problem. What in the world is sanctification? Oh, I know. I know. I can look in the dictionary and I can read the definition. I can see that sanctification means a setting apart. But what does it really mean for me to be sanctified? Well, herein is the journey that will last for the remainder of our days. You see, sanctification has many faces. John 17, verse 17, tells us that sanctification must begin as a product of the Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And 1 Peter 1, verse 2, connects sanctification to our obedience and consecration. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. But that's not the end of it. Sanctification may begin as a product of the Word of God, but there must also be what the sixth volume calls an element of progression. And that's page 133. Which means that we must grow daily in sanctification. And as we grow in sanctification, we find that it covers many aspects. For instance, there's a moral sanctification, or setting apart. That is, we set ourselves apart from sin. See Romans 12, verse 9. We shun the unjust, the impure, the sinful things that are so prevalent around us. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 tells us to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we devote ourselves to righteousness, to things that are good and clean and honorable, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. But in addition to this moral sanctification, we also find that there's a physical setting apart. We set ourselves apart from the world and from the things which the world does. This includes both things that are wrong and unjust, as well as things that might not necessarily be considered sinful. And that makes our separation all the more difficult. We read something about this on page 192 of the first volume. The few good things possessed, even under the present reign of evil and death, so captivate the human nature that we need the special help from God to keep our eye and purpose fixed on spiritual promises. Indeed, the world does hold out many noble and beneficial things, and these things call to us, and they could draw us in. But we separate ourselves from them because, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So we avoid many of the good things of this world because they are counterproductive to our development as new creatures. Now, there is yet one more aspect of sanctification that we need to consider, and it's the most important by far. It's the setting apart or sanctification of our character. You see, we must set ourselves apart from ourselves. Now, that sounds like double talk, so what does it mean? Well, it brings us back to our theme, not my own. Remember, as a result of our consecration agreement, we became new creatures. The old flesh, the old creature, was placed on the altar of sacrifice. And that sacrifice included all the old ways of thinking and acting. It included all the contemptible and ignoble parts of our old character. So, in sanctification, we set the character of our new creature apart from the character of our old flesh. It's a work within ourselves. Romans 12, verse 2, pictures this work in a slightly different analogy. It tells us to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, here's a peculiar statement. Our mind is to be transformed in order that we might prove the will of God. Now, what was it that we learned earlier about the will of God? Oh yeah, that the will of God was our sanctification. Okay, so the task then that I've been given is to be sanctified, which is another way to say that my mind is to be transformed into a new creature. This is the thought confirmed for us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, back in Romans 12:2, this word transformed is very interesting. The Greek word is Strong's 3339, metamorphoio. It's a slightly different form of the word metamorphosis, which we commonly use to describe a change from one condition to another, such as when a caterpillar transforms into a butterfly. This metamorphosis indicates a radical change of our way of thinking, a radical change in our goals and our values, a radical change in our character. To obtain this metamorphosis, our old creature must die. Only our conscious mind will be used, and it must be transformed into that of a new creature, into the mind of Christ. Which means that if I am to complete this transformation, if I am to become a permanent member of the body of Christ, then I must become a copy of the one who bought me. Because that's what it says in Romans 8:29. Whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Therefore, I follow in his footsteps. The old man has been placed on the altar of sacrifice. Like the caterpillar, it is no more. And yet, as the new creature develops, it must struggle against what is left of that old man. Just as the pupa that will become the butterfly must struggle against the cocoon. And as we all know, the struggle is important for the growth of the butterfly. Without it, the butterfly would be underdeveloped. Likewise, struggle is important for the development of our new creature. This is why we have so many scriptures that paint for us an image of conflict. We're told to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12, to take up our cross daily and to follow our Lord, Luke 9:23, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:3. And who hasn't noticed, when speaking of the footstep followers of Jesus, that the Bible frequently uses words like persecution, trials, chastening, opposition, and sacrifice? The difficulties of this narrow way act as a separating device to sanctify and to refine us as new creatures. And as such, the Bible encourages us to overcome those difficulties that we will face. We are to overcome evil with good, Romans 12:21. We are to overcome the wicked one by having the Word of God abide in us, 1 John 2:13-14. And 1 John 5:4 tells us that whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So then, this is our goal. This is the task which we have been given to accomplish. And to this end, the Bible holds out certain promises for those who are faithfully working toward that goal. Some of these promises are found in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, Revelation 2:7. To him that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment, Revelation 3:5. To him that overcometh I will write upon him my new name, Revelation 3:12. And of course that wonderful promise that graces just about every Bible student podium, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, Revelation 2:10. Now, one thing that we notice about these verses is that all of these promises are conditional. If we are an overcomer, then we are given the thing promised. Even the word overcoming implies a battle or a struggle of some sort. And more than that, it implies success in that struggle. The Greek word, Strong's 3528, means to prevail, to get the victory. We find this word applied to all those overcomers of the church class. But we notice with interest that it is also applied to those of the great company, because they too will become overcomers. Eventually the great company will get a victory over the world, the flesh, and the adversary. They must, if they are to complete their sacrifice, their covenant. Otherwise they'll have no standing at all. And even the world of mankind will eventually become overcomers by the end of the mediatorial reign. Check out Revelation 21:7. So Strong's 3528 is used for all of these different cases of overcoming. However, we find another Greek word that is used, but only for those of the church class. Romans 8:37 declares that we are more than overcomers through him that loved us. Here the Greek word is Strong's 5245. And where the Greek word for overcomer indicates a victory, the Greek word for this phrase, more than conquerors, indicates a decisive victory. Because if we are a more than overcomer, our victory will not be marginal. The outcome of the battle will not be subject to debate. It will be unmistakable. And herein lies the distinction between those of the little flock and those of the great company. The triumph of those who will be of the body of Christ must be a decisive victory. Like the victory of Jesus, it must be beyond the shadow of any doubt. And so we're instructed to be attentive to the effort that we put forth. In the words of 2 Peter 1:10, we are told to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Note that in this statement, we are presented with an imperative, to give diligence. The Greek word here translated contains the thought of making haste. That is, that we should make a special effort. Compare this to Philippians 3:13-14, where the Apostle Paul tells us that this struggle was the one thing which he did. It was the focus of his life, which gives us an idea of the kind of diligence that we should apply. It gives us an idea of the importance that we should place on that effort. Therefore, If I claim that I'm not my own, that I've been bought with a price, if I have followed in the footsteps of Jesus and am to be sanctified, to be transformed into his image, to make my calling and election sure, well, I have no business doing anything other than that which he has given me. That one task should be my constant concern, and I should work at it with all the zeal and passion which I can muster. Of course, our Heavenly Father has not left me without assistance to help accomplish this task. One of the greatest blessings I have is the fact that he has granted me access to the throne of grace. I can go there whenever I need guidance or strength, whenever I need help or consolation, whenever I need forgiveness. And the scriptures tell me that I should go there often. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells me that I should pray without ceasing, that I should be in such an attitude that I'm constantly before his throne. And that makes sense, because if I am not my own, if I am seeking to do the will of my Heavenly Father, then maybe I should look to him for guidance. Now, in addition to the privilege of prayer, our Heavenly Father has entrusted into my care certain resources. You see, he's made me steward over the use of certain valuable items. First of all, he made me the steward over 60 minutes each and every hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and one quarter days a year for the rest of my earthly life. And the reason he made me steward over all of those valuable minutes is because he wants to see whether I would use them for my own purpose or for his service, which is a pretty good test of faithfulness. Next, he made me steward over all the opportunities that he will send my way, because the way that I use those opportunities will demonstrate if I'm really not my own or if I'm just making an empty claim. And lastly, our Heavenly Father made me the steward over some earthly stuff. And I find this to be a bit of a paradox, because of all the things over which he has made me steward, that earthly stuff is probably the least important. And yet it causes me the most trouble. Like the gravitational pull of this planet, all that earthly stuff has an incredibly strong downward pull. If I'm not careful, it will pull the sacrifice right off the altar. You see, it's very easy to forget that I'm only the steward. Sometimes I start to think that that earthly stuff is actually mine. It's not. I'm merely in charge of how it's to be used. And more than this, I'm to be held accountable to my Lord for how I have used it. Of course, that's all part of learning how to be sanctified. Because if I'm faithful, or rather, when I am faithful, one portion of the work of the Christ will be to distribute the blessings of God to others. So being a steward over all this earthly stuff is really on-the-job training for that future work. Which means that any selfish use of that earthly stuff is really in opposition to the task that he has given me to accomplish. And if that's the case, then what's the proper way for me to deal with this feature of my stewardship? Well, if my treasure really is in heaven, and if I recognize the comparative insignificance of all those earthly things, then it allows me to see that the real value of all that earthly stuff is how to use it, that I might gain time and opportunities and experience and education in spiritual things. In other words, the highest and best use of my earthly resources is to use them to purchase spiritual blessings, to purchase sanctification. Because sanctification is not just a word that we parrot, it's a way of life. It's the sum total of all the influences to which we subject ourselves, the sum total of all the decisions that we make. In Reprint 59:14, it tells us that a faithful steward is one who demonstrates himself worthy of his master's confidence, one who can always be relied upon. So yes, daily we prove our loyalty or our disloyalty. Our Heavenly Father watches to see if we love him best or self. Will we lay aside everything to win this great prize that he has offered? Or are we trying to gain the cross, the crown of life, without an appreciation of its cost? As the hymn says, sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. So in closing, if there's anything that I've learned in the years that have gone by, it is this. The battle in which I am to be a more than conqueror is mostly a battle that I have with myself. I understand that the work of the Christ, head and body, will be to bring the Abrahamic blessing to the world, but that's still in the future. Right now, the only blessing that I can give is to encourage a few individuals to be reconciled to God. Beyond that, there's really not much I can do that will be of a lasting benefit to the world, except for this one thing. I can make myself ready to be the channel of blessing for that future blessing. And the way I can do that is by winning this battle with the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And fortunately, I know something about the outcome of that battle. You see, I know that if I am not my own, then the battle is not really mine. The outcome of the battle belongs to my Heavenly Father. Therefore, I do not need to worry about it. I know this because Philippians 1:6 tells me that he which hath begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, our Heavenly Father has provided everything that I need to be successful. As it tells me in Philippians 4:9, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If I simply continue to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, I will end up where Jesus is. If I simply continue to submit to the transformation's process, I will become that butterfly. Therefore, those things which feed the old flesh must be abolished in my life. And those things which feed the new creature must be cultivated. Because the life of the new creature means the death of the old man. My victory will not be complete until that old man is actually dead. And so Romans 13, verse 14, commands me to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. So long as I seek to do the will of my Heavenly Father and not my own, he will guide me into the desired condition of sanctification. And I choose to continue to follow that path. Because at the end of the day, I want to be able to truthfully declare, I am not my own. And that in whatever I have done all to the glory of God. May the Lord add his blessing.